Bibles or keep them open to Nehemiah 8. That's where we're going to be this morning. 1737, Jonathan Edwards wrote a little book entitled A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God in the Conversion of Many Hundred Souls in Northampton and the Neighboring Towns and Villages of New Hampshire in New England. They named their titles so that you knew what it was going to be about. And as you can see from that title, Edwards is telling the story in this book of what happened during the period of time when he was serving as a pastor there in New England, when the Spirit of God moved in the hearts of hundreds in his town and literally thousands across New England. The question that he answers is, what is it that causes revival to spread to other places? And the answer that he gives, and I quote, is, this is his perspective, having seen two great movements of God. There is no one thing I know which God has made such a means of promoting his work among us as the news of others' conversions. This has been owned in awakening sinners, engaging them earnestly to seek the same blessing, and in quickening saints. End of his quote. This is so significant. The Spirit of God, says Edwards, uses the telling of stories about what he has done in people's lives to create a hunger in the hearts of other people for that same work. Specifically, Edwards says that God, the Spirit, has used the spreading of stories about the conversion of sinners to awaken other sinners of their need to be converted. And the stories of saints that were just going through the motions and were now awakened to work on the hearts of other saints to wake them up. Well, this is one of the main reasons for this series that we're doing on Sundays right now in the month of August, and it'll spill into September. Our series entitled Revive Us Again, as we're looking back at what God has done in the past in terms of revival. We want to hear the stories of what God's done and ask Him to do it again in our own hearts, individually, and us as a church, and in the churches of the tri-state area. Another example of how this has gone in the past, this is J. Edwin Orr talking about how God worked over 100 years ago. He says, the 15 years following 1899 proved to be years of great spiritual awakening around the world. The greatest such movement, without doubt, was the Welsh Revival of 1904. Its leading figure was a 26-year-old student, Evan Roberts, who had enjoyed remarkable experience with God before he went off to college. With permission of his college principal, Roberts left his studies and proceeded to his home church in the village of Lofnor, not far from Swansea in Wales. Only 17 people waited to hear his first message, but he gave them 4 points. One, to confess any known sin to God and put right any wrong done to man. Two, to put away any doubtful habit. Three, to obey the Spirit promptly. And four, to confess faith in Christ openly. And the response was instantaneous. Within 3 months, 100,000 converts were added to the church in Wales. 5 years later, somebody wrote a book debunking the whole thing, saying it wasn't real. And their premise was, of the 100,000 people that were added to the church in Wales, only 80,000 stuck. So they said it wasn't real. The influence, Orr continues, the influence of the revival upon life in Wales was beyond calculation. Crime was so greatly diminished that the magistrates in certain counties were presented with white gloves signifying not a case to try. Drunkenness was cut in half. A wave of bankruptcy swept the taverns of the principality. Profanity was curbed until it was said that the pit ponies in the mines couldn't understand their orders. When I hear an account like that, I'm like, I want that. I need that in my own life. We need that in our church. We need that in the tri-state area. We need that in the United States of America. And I'm talking about the churches. I'm not talking about non-believers. Revival is for believers. We need that. And that's, again, why this series. We're looking at examples of how God has worked in the past and saying, please, God, do it again. We need it again. We've looked at the revival under Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 29. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the revival under Josiah in 2 Chronicles 34. Last week, the revival in Asa's day, 2 Chronicles 15. And this morning we come to the 5th century. If ever a country needed revival, it was Israel in the 5th century B.C. Israel had forsaken God yet again. The story of Israel is a roller coaster ride. They've got a good king like David, and they seek God, and then comes his grandson, Rehoboam, that takes them away from God, and then another king will bring them back up, and then they turn away from God. Well, they're way down low when we come to the 5th century B.C. 586 B.C., just as God had warned, the people went into captivity in Babylon because they had not been living for God, and he warned them it was coming if they didn't repent, and it came. The temple was ransacked. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed. 450 years before Christ, Israel was in desperate need of the Spirit of God doing something powerful to bring them out of their lethargy. In a sense, this revival started in the heart of one Jewish man. He was living in Babylon at the time. He heard about the conditions his people were experiencing back in Jerusalem. It devastated him. It drove him to his knees. His name was Nehemiah. He began to call upon God. God, could you use me? Would you do something to bring life to your people? And God answered that prayer, and we see the answer to that in the book of Nehemiah. We're going to look in chapter 8, and we'll spill into chapters 9 and 10 just to do sort of a survey of this revival. I want you to see this revival happened in three phases, and each phase of the revival was linked firmly to the Word of God. The revival involved, first of all, the exposition of the Word of God on day one. It happened in three phases, and it starts on day one. True to his word, God had brought the Israelites, at least a remnant of Jews, back to Jerusalem once the 70 years of captivity had ended. Now Ezra, a contemporary of Nehemiah in 458, ministered, and he had come back to the promised land just a few years, 13 years or so earlier than Nehemiah. Ezra comes back 458, and the book of Ezra, which precedes Nehemiah by one book, tells the story of the rebuilding of the temple. Nehemiah comes back, and he in 445 is the one who initiates the rebuilding of the walls around the city where the temple was located. The order is very significant. Ezra was a priest. When he came back to the promised land, he found the conditions morally and spiritually decadent. It grieved him to see people who were called the people of God living in ways that just did not honor God at all. So he brought out the law of God, and you can read that in Ezra chapters 9 and 10. The end of the book of Ezra, Ezra's reading the law to his people, and the people started cleaning up their lives. Then Nehemiah showed up, and he builds the wall to provide some safety and security around the capital city. That's Nehemiah chapters 1 to 7. Now, once the wall is done and the people are in relative safety now, they come to Ezra again and they ask him for more teaching from God's Word. And that's when the revival came. So this revival we're looking at involved two great men of God, Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and Nehemiah, who was a political man. He was a governor. Ezra brought the word to the people. Nehemiah helped the people get the word into their lives and the way they lived. The revival took place in the 7th month of the Jewish calendar, according to chapter 7, verse 73. And here's how it happened, according to the first verse of the 8th chapter. All the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So the people gathered in Jerusalem. The wall is done. The people say, we want to hear the word of God, the law of God. Please notice two significant things here. One, who requested to hear the word of God? Very clearly, the people did. The people wanted to hear it. The city walls are rebuilt. These walls are going to help this nation be secure in some ways, but strong walls are not enough for a strong nation, nor will a strong military be enough or a good economy. A strong nation is a nation that has a strong spiritual life. And secondly, notice where this meeting took place. It wasn't in the temple. It was before the water gate. The gate was the center of life in the ancient days. Business took place at the gate. Political decisions were reached at the gate. This is where God's word is needed in our country, at the gate. This would be a revival that would move the word of God into the real life of the people. It is so sad and yet true. For so often that doesn't happen. God never intended for this book to be a Sunday book. If this is a Sunday book in your house, you're missing the purpose for it. God wants this book to be the foundation upon which we build our lives. Now watch what happened on day one. The exposition of the word begins in verse 2, we're told. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. So that's what exposition means. Ezra exposes the people to what God has said in his word. All the people, young and old. And they're there, verse 3 says, notice he read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square beyond the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. You say, how could they hear? I mean, how could you have that many thousands of people hearing? Well, verse 4 gives a practical note. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. So you got this platform, six men to his right, seven to his left, standing there as the law is being read. And the people reacted. Verse 5, when Ezra opened the book, the people stood up out of reverence for the book and the one who gave it. And the reaction continues in verse 6. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The interesting thing is most of the people, or at least a good number of these people, don't even understand what they're hearing because they don't speak this language. The law is read in Hebrew. These people speak Aramaic, which you'll see in a moment why the others got involved. So Ezra exposed the people to the word by reading it, and the mere reading of it has a powerful effect on them. This is an incredible, one-of-a-kind book. Now, this isn't all that's involved in the exposition of Scriptures. Hearing the word is part of it, but we need to understand it. And so notice how in verses 7 and 8 we're told that Ezra's got 13 associates that help the people begin to understand. Verses 7 and 8 tell us, the Levites, and you'll see their names listed there, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. That could be translated, because that's what was happening. They're hearing it in Hebrew, but they don't understand Hebrew very well. They've been in captivity for 70 years. So the Levites are making it clear. They're translating and giving an understanding of the Word of God to the people listening. And what happened, says verse 9, is that all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Their hearts are gripped. And at this point, now Ezra's reading the Word, the Levites are translating and explaining. At this point, Nehemiah steps forward. Notice verse 10. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy the choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And the Levites then reinforced Nehemiah's instructions in verse 11. And the effect is so obvious, verse 12 indicates, then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy. Because, why? Because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. I mean, you're talking about an open-air meeting. This is a great illustration of the power of the Word of God. The very reading of the Scriptures followed by the teaching of it, the explanation of it, and people are convicted and then they're rejoicing. The same thing happens today when God's Word falls on receptive hearts. There's conviction of sin, then there's transformation of life, and there's incredible joy. This is a fundamental fact if you are a child of God. When the Word of God is given, you will want it. If you have the Word of God laid before you and you don't want it this morning, you need to take real good inventory of your heart if you really are God's child. Because Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. So true sheep, true children of God, want to hear the Word of God. You know you've got to have it more than your next meal. This past Friday, I met with, and I don't want to embarrass them, but I went to meet with Lee Tang and Tony Zeng over at their place of work, and took Steve Sark, missionary to China, to help with me in the translation. Lee and Tony have been coming for about 4 months to our services. They hardly ever miss. They're sitting in this room right now. Steve asked our brother, "How much are you understanding when you come to our services?" And he said, Steve told me after he translated this, "Very little." Steve said, "I thought he was just being humble." So I said, "No, I mean, well, are you understanding 10% maybe of what you're hearing? Because they'll say hi to us when they come in." And Lee said, "I do not understand even one sentence of what Pastor is saying when he's preaching." And I said to Steve, "Well, there's a lot of people that feel that way. That's not unusual." But I thought about that. He comes to be under the teaching of the Word of God, though he understands it not. Well, like, what's our problem? Seriously, what is our problem? We have the Word of God and we can understand it. And we've got to really gauge, you know, do I want to go golfing today or do I want to go to church? I mean, what is our problem? We have the Word of God. And here, let me just, I don't want to embarrass him, but we were talking to him. "So how are you growing? You're not understanding what you're..." He said, "Well, I was saved in the church in New York City, Chinese church, 15 months ago. This brother has been saved 15 months. One of them. The other has just become a believer, is going to be baptized. The one believer has been saved just a little over a year." He says, "Our church in China, there's a network of this Chinese church, and there are 20,000 believers, and they're in several cities. We have at night, from 12 o'clock to 1 o'clock, a phone set up where we get on some type of conference call, I guess, and we study the Bible and pray for each other Monday through Thursday. What are you doing at 12 o'clock at night?" "So I need my sleep if I'm going to function." "Sure, we need our sleep, but you need the Word of God more if you're going to be the man of God, woman of God He wants you to be." This is a one-year-old believer. "Thank you for coming to us. You have taught us so much about loving Christ." This is what happened here. These people are gripped by the Scriptures and their need for them. May I remind you that there are no gimmicks in this revival we're looking at? No dimmed lights, not even any music. No testimonies from super saints. Just spiritually hungry people listening to the Word of God. You say, but it wears off. People get excited about the Word and it wears off. Sometimes it does, many times perhaps. My heart is heavy when I think of the times I've seen people hear God's Word, get excited about it, make promises to change, and then just fizzle out. Not few times, many times. What went wrong? I don't know, totally. Jesus said, I think this is at the heart of it, "He who has ears, let him," what? Hear. There's a difference between just listening to the Bible and really hearing the Bible. It's possible to listen and not hear it. I mean, hear it. It reminds me of Howard Hendricks telling the story about one of the leading lung cancer specialists, research specialists in the world. This brilliant man was renowned for his insight into what causes lung damage. Dr. Hendricks knew him personally, and Dr. Hendricks performed his funeral. The sad piece of the story, as Dr. Hendricks told the story, he died because he smoked. He knew the hazards better than anybody else. He knew facts, but he didn't apply those facts. He didn't do anything with them. So, the hearing of the Scriptures, the being exposed to the Scriptures, that's what happened on day one. But that doesn't bring about change unless you move to day two now. Application of the Word. This revival, second phase, was application. Everybody's present on day one. On day two, not everybody's present. On day two, the leaders of the nation, says verse 13, the heads of the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. So the leaders approach Ezra on day two and say, "We got to know more about what this means. What are we supposed to do with what we just heard? What difference should this be making in our lives, Ezra?" I mean, those are the questions we ought to always be asking when we hear God's Word. One, what does it mean? That's interpretation. And two, how does it apply to my life? That's application. Let's be frank. Not everybody's going to come to Wheelersburg Baptist Church. That's fine. God has given us as a church a particular passion, and that is for the careful teaching of the Scriptures. And I believe this community is filled with people who are hungering for the meat of God's Word. They're looking for more than a social, spiritual sort of country club. They're tired of hearing entertaining stories from the pulpit and Sunday school classes. They're not interested in clever and cute opinions. They have an insatiable desire to be fed the meat of God's Word. They want to know what the Bible says and then how it applies to their life. And we're thrilled when God brings people like that to us. This was true of these Jewish leaders in verse 13. They come to Ezra with this burning question, "Now what, Ezra? We've heard God's Word. We want more." And so they opened the Scriptures, and guess what they found when they came to the law with that kind of a teachable spirit? Verse 14 says, they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Huh, that's interesting. This is the seventh month. That passage says we're supposed to be doing something. I don't see any booths anywhere. So we're in direct contradiction and disobedience to the Word of God right now. We've got to do something about this problem. Three great annual feasts for the Jews, commanded in the Torah. Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles. God commanded His people to observe this feast every year, seventh month, to commemorate their redemption from being slaves in Egypt. But has God brought them out of that bondage? They're supposed to remember this every year. You're supposed to build a little hut, live in it, remember how I delivered you. This was not an option. This is the point. When true revival occurs, God's people get serious about putting God's Word into practice in the nitty-gritty of their lives. Nitty-gritty. Seventh month, it's the seventh month. The text says, do this. We haven't been doing it. You read that Welsh revival and you find out, nitty-gritty. Drunkards got rid of their alcohol. Gossips are asking forgiveness. Greedy people are starting to give to their churches for the work of the ministry. So it is with the Jewish leaders. They discover God's Word, something they've been neglecting, and they say, let's do it. Let's do it now. And their resolve then spread to their families and to the rest of the people. Verse 16 says, so the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths. And the people obeyed, says verse 17, and their joy was very great. And then something else transpires. A Bible conference just takes off there during this seven-day celebration. Verse 18, day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. I mean, the people can't get enough of God's Word. We're seeing something here. It's not complicated. It's profound and it's essential. God's Word is what changes people's lives. What is it that can bring hope to a family that's in crisis? What is it that can liberate a person who's enslaved to alcohol or substance abuse? What is it that can rejuvenate the soul of a person who's given up on life? What can bring new life to a church? What can transform a nation from spiritual apathy to generating God-honoring righteousness in the lives of its citizens? And the answer to all those questions is the Word of God alone can do that. And we're seeing it happen right here. This is an example from the past. And remember what Edwards said. One of the things God uses is the stories of what's happening to say to other people, it can happen in our lives too. Nehemiah leading his people here. Ezra leading the people. Three phases. There's the exposition of the Word, day one. Then there's the application of it, day two. And then you've got the implementation of the Word. Really getting it into life. Long term, on day 24 is when this happened. God never gave us His Word to debate it or dissect it or impress people with our knowledge of it. He gave it to direct our lives. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. Joshua 1:8. Order my steps in your word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Psalm 119:133. Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, said Jesus. Matthew 28:20. The implementation of the word into our lives. How do we do that? We do it like the people did in Nehemiah 9 and 10. And we just see the highlights of this as we see them taking two very practical steps. First, a confession and then a commitment. Their confession is for their disobedience to the word, and that's what chapter 9 is all about. Now, you'll see something you don't see every day when you read chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, which tell us on the 24th day of the same month, seventh month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. I've never seen that happen in my life. Corporate confession with thousands of people participating. And what produced it? What is it that heals the destructive effects of sin? It was the Word of God that brought this about. And their true confession that's happening now is not flippant. Verse 3 demonstrates this when it says, they stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. So 3 hours or so in the Word, and then 3 hours or so following in confession of their sin and in worship of the God who gave this book that's helped them to see their need of Him. 3 hours placing themselves under the Scriptures, 3 hours responding to the Scriptures, and they did it daily for a week. I wonder what would happen to us as a church if we did just that. If we said, you know, I'm going to take vacation or whatever it takes. These people had other responsibilities. Whatever it takes, I'm going to carve out a week to be with my brothers and sisters, to listen to the Word of God every morning for 3 hours, and then do something with what I've just heard, confession and application, and we'll do it again tomorrow, and we'll do it again the next day. I wonder what would be the cumulative effect of that time spent. The people spend them these days in the Word, and the more they look into the Word, the more they see God's holiness and their own unholiness, and the more they gaze into the Scriptures, the more they realize that the pain they've been experiencing as a nation is due to one very simple thing, and that is their disobedience to His Word. This is what made the cross necessary, my friends. God's holiness and our utter sinfulness. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son to be our sin bearer. Jesus Christ came, died on the cross to reconcile sinners like us to a perfect God. He took our place. He died as our substitute. How do I know this? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. For the Israelites, there was but one appropriate action to take. What happened in chapter 9, verses 4 to 37, verse 4 says, the spiritual leaders called with loud voices to the Lord their God, and a grand praise service followed. The Levites led in the worship, beginning in verse 5. They rehearsed the praise of God for what He had done in Israel's history. They said, verse 5, blessed be Your glorious name. Verse 7, You, the Lord our God, chose Abram. Verse 8, You made a covenant with him. Verses 9 and 10, You rescued the Israelites. Their praise takes them to Mount Sinai. They recall in verse 13 how You came down on Mount Sinai, You spoke to them from heaven, You gave them religious regulations and laws that are just and right. In other words, You gave us Your Word. But then they keep going in their past and they come to verse 16, but they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey Your commands. Stiff-necked, that's a word mentioned twice in verses 16 and 17. It takes me back to the farm scene. The word was used in the biblical times of stubborn oxen that you're trying to move that resist the master's guidance, stiff-necked. It makes me think about those calves I raised, 4-H calves, for several years. One of the great challenges every spring was you've raised this animal since the previous September or whatever, through the winter months. Now he's 800 pounds, and you're going to get him out in spring and put a halter on him and begin to lead him, because in August you're taking him to the fair. Stiff neck. That animal throws his neck back and says, I don't care where you want to take me. I'm bigger than you are. What are you going to do about that? Some of my friends would get out their tractors or their trucks and just tie that animal to the back of one of those larger vehicles and just drag that animal down the road to teach it a lesson. You're going to go where I want you to go. God says, you my people, you're stiff-necked. I'm trying to take you here, and you're like, I want this way, I want this way. God takes drastic measures to get his stiff-necked people to follow him, not because he's an ogre, but because he's created us, he knows what's best for us, and he's passionate about his honor in our lives. He's so good. But time and time again, in this public confession, the people say, our forefathers, verse 26, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets. Verse 29, you warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. How bad was it? Verse 34 says, our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them. You say, what does this have to do with implementation? Well, this is what the people are saying to God in Nehemiah 9. We have sinned. The reason we're in this mess today as a nation is because, just like our fathers, we have disobeyed your word. We've been stiff-necked, and we confess that to you today. We have not been following you. The first step in implementation is to take a good look at your life in light of God's word and confess your shortcomings to him and accept his free forgiveness that's always available because of blood sacrifice. For them, it was animals. For us, it's the atonement of Christ, the Lamb of God. No matter what we've done, God extends forgiveness to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. But it involves us confessing to him where we are, where we've fallen short. So I invite you to take inventory. Is there any area in your life right now in which you're disobeying God's word? Any habit that is not pleasing to him, his word prohibits? Any attitude that's not biblical? Any value that you're holding towards money or anything else, towards your kids, that's not biblical? Anything you're believing that's not biblical? Confess it to him. He knows it. He invites you to confess it to him right now. But don't stop there. Confession of sin then prepared them for the step that followed in chapter 10, and that is a commitment from this day forward to obey God's word. This is what the people said. The end of chapter 9, verse 38, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, a sure covenant, says the King James, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. This is so significant. These people made a commitment that day. It was a covenant. You can read through to see the details of it, but in essence, the people are saying, okay, we've been sinning in the past. We confess that to you, but oh God, we're serious about it. We want to follow you now from this day forward. This is what implementation is all about, a public commitment that says, I'm going to obey God. Total surrender, total obedience by his grace. Now, I don't know what you see when I read chapter 10, other than the first part is a bunch of names. 84 names, some leaders, some priests, some Levites, some laymen. And the question is, what are those names there for? I mean, why would God put that there in his word? Other than to say to us, this is how change happens. When real people put their name on the line and say, I'm in it, I'm in it. We mean business about living for God. From this day forth, we are going to do what the Scriptures say with our lives. Now let's be honest, that does not fly in the American society. We live in an age of, and I couldn't come up with the right word, I don't know how to describe it, I use the word wariness, where most people are afraid of making commitments, and especially public commitments. We have turned religion into a personal matter. And we shy away from public accountability. And it's intriguing to me that according to surveys, at least one, between 75 and 85% of people who become inactive church members do so in the first year of their church membership. Now that is interesting. There's various reasons for that. But the people who join a church and really say, I'm going to submit myself to this book and the teaching of it and then live it out, I'm going to live it, are the ones that stick. The people that take ownership for the church and the life of the church, they come to its services, they participate in its ministries, they're the ones that are in it for the long haul. But those that don't get involved, those that are just sort of, I'm just kind of checking this out, you know, I don't want to be radical about this, they eventually just slip out the back door. And I just want to say to you, will you be today like these 80-some people that said, I'm not ashamed to say, yes, I want to follow my God and His Word. And I'll do it publicly. Maybe you've been straddling the fence, and I would just say, would you be like one of these 84 men, starting with Nehemiah the first and Baanah the last, that say, we're going to live our lives according to the book. No more just straddling. No more just moving through going with the flow. You will never regret it. This is one of the most amazing revivals in all the Bible, I think, is this one, because it's directly linked to the ministry of the Word of God, where they were exposed to it, they applied it, they began to implement it in their lives. So I asked just real basic questions, three commitments actually I asked you to make. One, and they all have to do with the Word. One is to make a commitment to place yourself in it, to be in this book every day, to start your day, to finish your day with the book open. Please, if you don't know how to do that, ask us. There's people that would love to come alongside and help you learn how to do that in this church. But to get in the book. Number two, to make a commitment to place yourself under the book. And by that I mean, place yourself under the ministry of the Word of God on the Lord's Day, in the service of this church. And then thirdly, make a commitment to build your life on it. In it, under it, on it. In it, under it, on it. This book, be a doer of the Word and not just a hearer of it. Well, we've got one individual who's with us that's saying, I want to take a step here. I want to be baptized. And I'm going to leave with him. We're going to get ready, and you'll see us in a few moments. You're going to have opportunity to sing a song that'll help you. My Jesus, I love Thee. A song that talks about confession, getting rid of sin, and talks about commitment, following Christ. So let's pray, and then we'll prepare for the baptism. Help us, O our God, to be doers of Your Word. Move in our midst, O Holy Spirit, exalt Christ. We need You now, or the Word will be, as Jesus told in the story, seed that the evil one will pluck like the birds of the air. Please don't let that happen. Now take that Word and take it deep into our hearts. Change our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.